Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 9. This is God's holy and infallible word. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. That's as far as we're going to read this morning from God's holy word. Well, friends, you know that when Jesus Christ summarized the Christian life, he said in Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Those words of Jesus proclaim to us and remind us that the cross is at the heart of it all. The cross is at the heart of the Christian faith and the Christian life. We could say that in another way, that sacrifice, the cross was the great sacrifice, the great altar of God, that sacrifice is central to the Christian faith. Sacrifice is how we are saved, and sacrifice is how we are to live as a saved people. If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And we see this note and the centrality of sacrifice in the passage before us in Hebrews 13, 15 and 16 this morning. Previously, I hope you remember that the writer, as he has been doing throughout the whole letter, encouraged these first century Christians not to give up in spite of trouble, in spite of persecution, in spite of the shame and disgrace that came along with being followers of Jesus then and now. He encourages them by saying, "Here we do not have an enduring city. Don't put your hope, don't set your heart, don't order your life. Don't gain your great comfort or don't be ultimately discouraged by things that are only passing away. Here we have no enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." You see, he presents to them the great encouragement of a solid, heavenly, eternal hope. But we could naturally ask, in light of the statement of our heavenly hope, but what until then? All well and good to speak about heaven, but we're not in heaven yet. How are we to carry on until we come to heaven? What until then? Here we have no enduring city. So what then? What are you telling me then today? On our recent trip, we worshiped one Lord's Day in the Orlando Reformed Presbyterian Church. Greetings to you from the brothers and sisters there. But as we worshiped there, there was one member of the congregation, a very enthusiastic and vocal sister in the Lord, who punctuated the sermon that was being preached with her own contributions. She would contribute a response to the word that she was hearing with two things in particular, two phrases in particular. Throughout the sermon, you'd hear from the back row, amen, 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 when certain things were being said. But it was the other thing that she said on occasion during that sermon that really caught my ear and caught my attention. Because as many times as she said amen to something that was being said, there were other times when the preacher would say something like, God has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, or God is in control of all things. And when the preacher would make statements like that, she'd say, all right then. All right then. And I'd never heard that before. I've heard people say amen a lot, but here she was saying, something was being said, a truth of God's word, and she'd say to herself and to the rest of us, all right then. And I loved it. I loved it because I think what's involved in that kind of saying is, here is a truth. Now, so what? Here is something that God has said. How am I going to respond to that? Here is a declaration of the word of God. What does this mean for my life? You see how she was saying that? The preacher says, well, all right then. Let's live this out. Let's respond appropriately. It was a great reminder to me, not just to be hearing the word of God, but to be thinking and praying. Well, all right then. What difference is this going to make in my life? What does this doctrine mean practically? Well, here we've been told, here we have no enduring city, but we are looking to the city to come. Well, all right then. What does this mean? Does this mean, as some might suppose, well, we'll be blessed in heaven. Things will be made right in heaven. I guess now I just have to sit back and do nothing and wait it out. Sometimes that's the way the Christian life is caricatured. These people are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. No, they're just waiting to be taken out, to be plucked away. But no, that's not the way it is at all. We have the all right then of verse 14 coming to us in verses 14 and 15. And we see that because verse 14 is followed by the practical therefore of verse 15. Here we do not have an enduring city. We are looking for the city to come. We have a heavenly hope. We are saved people. Verse 15, therefore. Therefore. This is the practical outworking of our salvation, of our heavenly hope. And we see in these two verses, Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, that the Christian life, our life before we enter the life of heaven, the Christian life is cast in the language of sacrifice. Both verses 15 and 16 mention explicitly sacrifice. The book of Hebrews, of course, says a lot about sacrifice. It is really the New Testament commentary on the book of Leviticus, which, of course, if you've read it, is filled with sacrifice. And most of all, the book of Hebrews has been focusing our attention on the unique sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the sacrifice to which all those other sacrifices was pointing. We've already seen in verse 10 of Hebrews 13, we have an altar. And that's the true altar, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 12, the writer has said that God has made us holy, and Christ has made his people holy through his own blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood. And so you see this focus on the unique sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ. And his sacrifice, it remains. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And as the writer has been focusing our attention on the unique sacrifice of Christ, he has also pointed out that it is a singular sacrifice. That in contrast to the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament, Christ was sacrificed once for all, because his sacrifice was the true sacrifice, the effective sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. And so as Christians in our day, Christians anytime after the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a real and great sense, there are no more sacrifices in the Christian life, in Christian worship, in the Christian church, because Christ has made that sacrifice. There's no more offering to pay for the penalty, the guilt of sin. The animal sacrifices never really did that anyway, but they were ceremonies that God had instituted to point to Jesus Christ. But when the reality has come, and when the light has come, the shadows flee away. Hebrews 7:27, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. He does not for his own sins first and then for the sins of the people. Listen, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. You remember I mentioned several weeks ago that the early church father Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon in France, had to face those taunts that Christians were atheists, that they had no real religion because they had no altars and no sacrifices. He quotes his adversaries in his writings, "You Christians have no real religion. You have no sacrifices." But the writer has reminded, we have an altar. We have a sacrifice for sin. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is perfect. There is nothing that needs to be added to it. You know, could you imagine walking into the art museum and seeing a masterpiece of one of the great masters? And looking at it, say, well, it's pretty good, but here, let me get out my magic marker and just touch it up a little bit. Well, they'd never let you do it, would they, boys and girls? But you know, what a statement to make, what an affront. Here's this master of art, and here, me, Matt Kingswood, is going to come and touch it up a little bit to make it better. What an insult, what an offense to the great artist. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has made the sacrifice for sin. If we attempt in any way to add to it, to augment it, you know, it's blasphemous. It's saying that Christ didn't do good enough, wasn't done well enough, wasn't complete enough. And there's no need to repeat it. Jesus' death in the place of sinners was once for all. There is no altar but the cross. And that's why the Christian church has no altar in its worship services. It has a pulpit for the Word of God. It has no priesthood to offer sacrifices. It has pastors and teachers and elders, preachers of the Word of God. And so we have to understand that in one great sense, sacrifice for sin as the basis of our salvation is complete. In the Lord Jesus Christ, never to be added to, never to be repeated. And yet, and here we come to these verses particularly before us this morning, and yet in light of what the writer says here, sacrifice in some sense does continue in the Christian life. It is something done in response to the sacrifice of Christ, not in place of the sacrifice of Christ, not in addition to augment the sacrifice of Christ, but in response to the sacrifice of Christ. And what are those sacrifices? Well, first and foremost, in response of the great cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done as our great substitute Savior, based on the merits of Christ, we receive every gospel blessing, the new birth, repentance, faith. These are all things that come out of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to his people by the Holy Spirit. And so the first sacrifices are simply that new heart that we have in Christ, in the gospel. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This we need to remember because, you know, when we think of later on, we'll see the words that we speak, we already consider it, the things that we do. God sees the heart. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so the first sacrifice, the fundamental sacrifice that's offered in response to the sacrifice of Christ, that flows out of the merits of the sacrifice of Christ, is a broken and contrite heart, a heart that repents of sin, and a heart that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But out of that heart flows the rest of life. Out of a new heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the life lives. Thomas Manton, a Puritan preacher, once commented on Psalm 119, verse 108, which says, "Accept, I beseech thee, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments." Sacrificial language used there in Psalm 119, 108. And Manton comments, "All God's people are made priests unto God, for every offering supposes a priest." And then he cites Revelation 1, verse 6. "And he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Manton said, "All Christians have communion with Christ in all of his offices." And by that he meant prophet, priest, and king. "Whatever Christ was, they certainly are in some measure and degree. Christ is uniquely the prophet who brings us the word of God. But whenever someone brings the word of God to someone, he acts in a prophetic way. Christ is the king. He's the king of kings. All authority belongs to him. But whenever we exercise godly Christian dominion and authority, we participate in that kingly role in a certain way. And though Christ is the unique high priest who offered the unique sacrifice for sin, because we're united to him, there's a sense where all of God's people enter into a priestly work. Part of that work is prayer. That's really not the focus here. But there are other ways that this applies, and this is what this passage is teaching us. Because we are united to Christ, our great high priest, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king, and we share that same blessing of the Holy Spirit being given to us. This understanding, you see, that Christians are priests in that sense, was rediscovered to a great extent at the time of the Reformation, when the priesthood had been misunderstood and misapplied, and when only a certain segment of the people of God had the so-called privilege of being priests. The Reformers saw from Scripture, as they opened the Word of God, no. In a great sense, there's the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood." That belongs to every believer. "A holy nation, a people belonging to God." If you belong to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a royal priest. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The priesthood of all believers. And how does that work out? Well, in response to the sacrifice of Christ, believers offer themselves, all that they are, all that they have, as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice to God. Christians' lives are to be offered to God in view of what he has done for them. But what does that all-embracing kind of offering your body as a sacrifice, living sacrifice to God, include? Well, listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. "You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood," again, "to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And Hebrews 13 here fills out that idea of sacrifice with two specifics. Look at your Bibles. Look at verse 15 and 16. I want you to notice first, though, the very first words there in verse 15. Through Jesus. Through him. Before he goes on to speak about anything in the Christian life that we do, He reminds us through him. Through him. Everything must be, and for the believer, so wonderfully, everything is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's humbling. It reminds us that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves that we can just bring directly to God that will be acceptable to him. But it's very comforting that everything that a Christian does, and we're going to see this more next time, I hope, that everything that a Christian does comes to God washed in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and is acceptable to him and is pleasing to him. But it's a great reminder here that there are no spiritual exercises, no religious activity, no church going, no good doing that is ever pleasing to God unless it comes through Jesus alone. Unless it comes through a heart and a life, through a person who is united to Jesus Christ through faith, through a believer, none of those things is acceptable to God or pleasing to God. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin, the Bible says. Even the good things, relatively good things, are not ultimately pleasing to God unless they come through the mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How clear we have to be on that. How clear we have to make that to others, for ourselves, for the people that we're speaking to. There's nothing. People say this and think this all the time. Well, I help people out. Well, I give my time to this. Well, I give to the church. Well, I came to church today. Well, this, that, and the other thing. God must accept that through him. Through him. And if it's not through him, it's not pleasing to God. And it will be of no blessing and benefit to you. And you are deceived and deluded to continue to think so. And you're lost. We have to offer everything about us and everything that we do through Christ alone. There's no merit in anything we do on our own. You know, the Puritans used to say, even our tears of repentance need to be washed by the blood of Christ. It's all through him. But that's a wonderful thing, that it can come through him, that there is a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, because that means no matter how weak and feeble and frail and sinful our lives are and our work for the Lord, it can come through a Savior. It can come through the cleansing, mediating blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does come to him? First of all, he says, a sacrifice of praise. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Praise there, of course, is just adoration, to speak the excellence of a person. It's interesting that this sacrifice of praise is the same phrase that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Leviticus 7, verse 12. If he offers an expression of thankfulness. There were sacrifices for sin, burnt offerings for sin that prefigured the sacrifice of Christ. But there were also thank offerings that were given in response to the goodness and grace of God. And this is the same word that's used here. This offering or expression, this sacrifice of praise or thankfulness. We heard Hosea 14, verse 2 in the Old Testament reading. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And that's the language that's used here in Hebrews 13. It's interesting, the King James here, depends on how you translate the Hebrew, has, so we render the calves, like young cattle, the calves of our lips. It seems a very strange saying, unless you understand in the context of sacrifice, that here is the fruit, the sacrifice of praise. That's the offering that we give to God in light of his offering of himself for us. The fruit of lips. Isn't it something that this is the thing that's focused on? offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips. Again, how much in the Christian life has to do with what comes out of our mouths? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. James picks up on this, doesn't he? With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. How much the things that we say is part of our sacrifice, our living sacrifice to God. If anyone considers himself religious, James 1:26, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. How we need to pray that God would set a guard upon our mouths and that our living sacrifice to God would be a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips in every way. Specifically, the fruit here is confessing his name. The word there, the Greek word, means to say the same thing as. To say about God, in other words, what God says about himself in the scripture. To always agree with the Bible about the name of God. Everything about his person and his character and his acts. To agree with God that he is holy, that he is just, that he is sovereign, that he is loving, that he is wise, that he is patient. That's what it means to confess his name, to agree with what the Bible says about God in every way. And to confess that with not only a sincere belief that these things are true, but also a saving dependence and trust in the Lord. To speak the truth in love, in other words, to God. You know, there are ways that people can just recite true doctrine about God. And their lips are confessing his name, but we have to remember again, God sees the heart. It has to be out of that renewed heart, or that confession is an empty one. We take note especially here, friends, of the reference to when we should do this. Look carefully. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. When should we be doing this? Well, most English translations here say continually. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. There's a call here to be more than just fair weather worshipers. To just be praising God when things seem good to us. You know, as the popular song goes, when the darkness closes in, will I still say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. The Greek there is even more colorful. It's not just the word for always. It's two words that the writer uses. Literally, he says, through all. Through all, let us continue. Doesn't that just pull us a little bit deeper? Not just always, but through it all. Through it all, let us offer this sacrifice of praise. The prefix there, through, seems to have the idea of even struggle or difficulty or pain. Through it all. Praising and acknowledging the love and goodness and the wisdom of God. That, friends, is glorifying to God and is a real witness and testimony to the world. And we ought to do this not just on the Lord's Day in worship. That's when I give my sacrifice of praise, lips that confess his name. All of life is an offering of praise to the Lord, a thanks offering to him. Whatever you do, Colossians 3:17, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do. So you go to work, and you're thanking God for that, and you're doing your work as unto the Lord and not unto men, then you're offering a sacrifice of praise to him as you confess his name in your work continually. And verse 16 continues the sacrificial language, but notice it begins with a warning. As we are praising and worshiping, there is a potential pitfall. Something can be ignored or neglected or overlooked. So verse 16 says, but do not forget. So here we can be offering a sacrifice of praise, confessing his name with our lips. But don't forget. There's something that we might be prone to forget or neglect. Don't forget to do good and to share with others. Along with praise and worship, there must be good deeds and sharing the blessings that we've received. Here are the two great commandments, aren't there? Love God and love our neighbor. Confess his name. Do good. The Apostle John tells us how these two relate. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We have good works to do, beloved. For we are Christ's workmen, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You have things to share as a Christian. The word there is koinonia, being held in common, sharing, doing good. Material things to share, spiritual things to share with those around you. Freely you have received, freely give. These things are not to be just hoarded, buried alive. I had a glimpse once of a cable show or some kind of show. Hoarding, buried alive. People that just pack their houses with all their stuff. And they're being literally almost suffocated and crushed by their own hoarding. Freely you've received, haven't you? What do we have that we haven't received? What material possession or blessing that you have doesn't ultimately come from the hand of God? And what spiritual blessing? What spiritual truth? How much of the word of God have you been given freely in his grace? Do we share it and so do good to others? Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had them all in common. That's not communism, but it's a real concern and practical care for the need of others, especially other believers. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. And this is the emphasis here of verse 16. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. To worship twice on the Lord's day, to sing only these psalms without instruments, da-da-da-da-da-da. No. I believe all those things, and I believe they're good and right and true in their place. That's not what James says. The emphasis of James in his book, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Brethren, beloved, it's easy to offer lopsided sacrifices. But with both such sacrifices, God is pleased, Hebrews 13:16. Praising God and practical ministry to our neighbor, maybe you say, that's nothing new, perhaps. I know I need to be doing this. I know that this is what's involved in the Christian life. But I asked myself in thinking about this passage, why are these things, why is praise and worship and thankfulness to God and why is doing good to others, why the language of sacrifice? Why the sacrifice of praise? Why the sacrifice of doing good? Well, there are several important things, I think. It reminds us that ultimately, these things are done toward God. Sacrifice is obviously something Godward in its primary intent and direction. This reminds us that we are to be utterly God-oriented in our praise and in our good works, because they are both sacrifices to God. Sacrifices are offered to him. And so our sacrifice of praise is ultimately to him. And we need this reminder. Worship is not for us. We get benefits from worship, but primarily worship is for him. It's a sacrifice to the Lord. And that, if we think about that and apply that, that will help clear up so many things. It will keep us Godward in our thoughts. We'll be disabused of the temptations to think, well, I can't come to worship. What will so-and-so think who's there? This is going on with that person, and this is with the other person. How often I hear those things. I know there are issues in any congregation. I know there are things going on. But you don't come here for John Doe or Jane Doe. You come here because God is God. You come here because God has saved you. You come here because he's worthy of worship. That's why we come. And that's why we're here. That's why he finds us here. Primarily because he is worthy of worship. Not for any other thing. That keeps us from putting other things in his place, and it keeps us from the silly excuses that we have, this, that, or the other thing about other people, but even about ourselves. We come to worship him because he is worthy. Full stop. And good deeds, beloved, are for his glory, not for ours. 2 Corinthians 9:11. You were enriched in everything for all generosity, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. That's the goal, that men would see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Utterly God-oriented. But secondly, I think the language of sacrifice here reminds us that both praise, worship, and good deeds are costly. They are costly. 2 Samuel 24:24, the King David, when he's purchasing the land for the altar, said to King Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you," just wanted to give it, "for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." There is a real cost in sacrifice. And of course, we can't confuse this with works salvation or works righteousness. But there is a real cost. Worship requires effort. In many ways, effort of body, of heart, of mind. I said it, it's not easy to come to worship. There are 1,001 reasons why a person could rationalize and excuse themselves from worship. 1,001. Do we just want to come and worship God when it's easy? We'd never be here. Who would be here ever? There's always a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice in terms of preparing in a busy week with lots going on in a family. It's hard to get people ready. Those of you who are dairy farmers and farmers who have chores before, every time I start to feel sorry for myself, I think of someone who's been in the barn long before I've been getting ready for worship. There's a cost, I know. But there's always a cost to sacrifice. Sometimes I think we think worship should just happen. It ignores who we are and our own weaknesses in so many ways, and it ignores who our enemy is. That we have an adversary who doesn't want us to be here, and he'll put all sorts of obstacles happily in your way to keep you from the worship of God. And doing good is costly. Sharing is costly. Hospitality is costly. We all end up sacrificing things, time, energy, resources. It's a sacrifice to doing it. If you give out of your abundance, okay, sacrificial giving, the sacrifice of good works. In both these things, you see death are involved. We have to die to ourselves. There's a denial of self and being alive to God and his worship and his will. How can we be helped to do this continually? Romans 12:1, we come back to it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, Whenever we think of the cost, whenever we think of the call, we call to mind the mercies of God. We remember his mercy to us, his sacrifice for us. How costly was that? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from tradition by your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. How do we continually offer a sacrifice of praise and do good and share? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls.